Listen, if you haven't been here for a while, and for a number of you college students, you haven't been here all summer, we are starting and we're kind of kicking off the fall with a brand new subject, a new topic. And today we're going to just sort of open the door about how do we start to engage the culture that is around us. Now, some of you have experiences with many different cultures. I know some of you, your experience with culture is that you came here. And from your culture, wherever you lived, you came here and you saw that things are very different here than wherever they were at your home. For some of you, you've lived here or you've lived other places and you've been to foreign cultures and you've had that experience. My first real experience of being immersed into a different culture was when, it was actually in 1989. I was in the United States Air Force, and one of the very first places they sent me was to Germany. So I was there for 5 months and just immersed right there in Germany, living in the towns right there. And I learned a number of things about the culture that was very different over there than what I had experienced over here. One of the first things that comes to mind is this. I don't know what you reserve your Saturdays for. For some of you, Saturday is to sleep in, or it's to, you know, I don't know, maybe you're going to go work out, you're going to ride your bike, or you do something as family. Something that Germans did, which really surprised me, is I would see them, I would get up and I would look every Saturday morning from probably around, I don't know, 7 a.m., maybe all the way up through 12, is if they lived in their city, they believed and they were taught that the area out front of their house, the road, the cobblestones, the sidewalk, everything, that's their responsibility. So Saturday mornings, what everybody would do is they would get up and they would clean and they would repair and do whatever they needed to every Saturday morning to the area in front of their house. And it wasn't even their property. It was like, you know, the road, the cobblestones, all of that. And I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. And as I went along with my time there, I learned a number of different things about Germany. One of the other things I learned is this. Like, if I want, I've got a backyard and I've got some trees, and my wife, she hates trees. So she's like, she loves the fact that I have a chainsaw. She doesn't hate trees, but she just hates shade. So she wants sunshine. So she's like, Kyle, cut down all the trees if you can. And I'm like, no, these are old. They're beautiful, all this. But, if I want to, I can go cut down some trees. And she's like, please go do that for me. Well, over in Germany, it's illegal to cut down trees unless you have government permission. You can't cut down any trees. You have to go seek out their permission. And I'm like, what else is different? Well, one of the other things was there was no drinking age, which was kind of odd because what that did is it made it so that beer was cheaper than soda pop. And I'm just thinking, well, that's crazy. If I want to buy a Coke, it costs more than a beer. And you know, the funny thing is I never bought a beer when I was in Germany. Maybe I should have. I don't know. There's no drinking age. Beer is cheaper than soda. One day I'm walking around one of the cities and I'm just sightseeing and I thought this is just so cool. And you know, when you go around places, they have vending machines and you get a vending machine, you get a drink or maybe you get like, you know, a snack, like a little, you know, Czech snack pack or like a Snickers bar or something. I walk up to this vending machine. You know what it was? It was a sausage vending machine. I'm serious. There's all these sausages on display. You push, you know, E1, you pull the little handle, boom, boom, and out comes sausage E1 right there for you. I thought that was just crazy. I'm like, how often do they change this? You know, I don't know. And I got one and I tried it. It was a little bit hard. I didn't get sick, though. That was good. Another thing, driver's licenses. Now, I thought that getting a driver, I have four kids, and right now one of them is still in the process of getting her driver's license. She's got a learning permit. But if you want to get a driver's license over there in Germany, you have to take a class for a year, and it costs over, at least it did back in 89, it cost over $1,000 in 1989. If you want a driver's license, that's how much you had to pay. And you go for the whole year in the class, and at the end of the class, you take the test. If you fail, guess what? One more year, another over $1,000. And I guess, you know, the benefit is that you get to drive as fast as you want on the Autobahn, 120 miles an hour, and it just costs $1,000. This is one of the more interesting things I learned about this culture is I was with a family and they were taking me to go to a tour on a castle 5 hours away. So we're driving and we're going super fast on the Autobahn and it's lots of fun. But we all realize we need to go to the bathroom. And so we stop at a rest area in Germany. And I just thought this was just uncomfortable. Because we stopped at this rest area, and the rest area, there was a fence, okay, like a wooden fence. And it's just, you know, have two wood beams going across and then a pole and a wood beam, you know, go across. And I asked the people, I said, well, where's the men's rest area? And they said, well, it's on that side over there of the fence. I said, well, where are the women's? It's on this side of the fence. The fence was the rest area. Yeah, lots of fun, right? And especially for the ladies. And I'm just thinking, okay, how does this work? And yet this was part of the German culture at the time. Now many of you have experienced all sorts of different things with cultures. In Germany, the differences that I noticed in the culture, they weren't really an issue of wrong or right. I mean, some things just seemed weird, and to some things the German culture were like, well, this is the right way to do it. You know, everybody else is wrong. You need to do it this way. Sometimes that's the way it is. But the issue really is that they were just different. It's just different things, okay? But here's where I want to go, and I want to start talking about in this series as we start thinking about the culture that we live in. How do you handle the culture that you live in, that you grew up in perhaps, the morals, the values, I mean, maybe it's even some of the traditions that you grew up with, when all of a sudden the culture starts to change rapidly in very different ways. And so the things that you once knew, they're no longer true, or maybe it's not, you shouldn't say true, but they're no longer accepted and they're changed. So what do you do when your culture takes a hard turn and begins changing all of the values around you? And the values that you had, those are no longer common values, and things are changing. And see, the truth is our culture here in America, it has not just recently started doing this. It's been happening year after year after year. But it's sort of like one of those things, like when you're in your car and you start to go down a hill, you're starting to get momentum, but you don't have a lot of momentum yet. But over time, as you go down that hill, your car starts to pick up speed. And before long, you know, you better put on your brakes. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to slow that thing down. And then that's sort of what's going on in our society. The momentum in our society is going in a lot of different directions. And I was thinking one that was kind of, in some ways it's kind of humorous, but in other ways it's a little bit, I guess it's a little bit disturbing. And one of them that I've read recently is how they're trying to redefine things, giving new definitions. One of them is to give definitions to new terms. But some of it is to give a redefinition to what is right and what is wrong. So the idea of what is true, what is false, all of this. One of the funny things that I kind of thought, and maybe some of you think this is funny. First service, I told this and like nobody laughed. So maybe that says something about me. Berkeley City Council in California. I don't know if you've read about this, but Berkeley City Council in California, they made a decree and they passed a law that they needed to rename some terms. And one of the terms was they need to rename manhole because calling it a manhole was sexist. It was offensive. We're not sharing this. You know, you've got the manhole. What about the woman hole? What about the child hole? So they just say, you can't call it that anymore. You've got to call it, you know, a maintenance hole, which I just thought this is funny because when I was in the Air Force, part of my job is I jumped into, guess what? Manholes. I did. I mean, I had to throw a sump pump down there. I had to pump all the water and the sludge out. Sometimes there was sewage. Sometimes it was just a mess. And you had to jump in there and you had to do all these things in here. Listen, I knew very few men who wanted to go in the manhole and even fewer women who wanted to go into to the manhole there. And I just thought that was funny. Like, well, let's rename this. But there's a big push to redefine some of our terms and how we're thinking. Why? The reason why is because terms give identity. The term you use for something, it gives a certain identity. If they give a term to you, that actually becomes sort of a part of your own identity. San Francisco, they have had a growing crime problem. And so one of the things they've decided to do is they decided that they need to change some of their terms. because terms define identities. So they decided this. They have banned certain words. One of the words they banned, or some of them, are juvenile delinquent. You're no longer allowed to use these terms, juvenile delinquent. You're not allowed to call somebody also a felon. Felon is now a bad word. You can't call people that because that gives an identity. They changed the term drug user or drug abuser. No, you can't say anybody who is a drug abuser anymore. And within the politics there in the city, if you're, you know, one of the government officials, you can't say drug abuser. You have to say substance user. The interesting thing with that is it puts a person who uses drugs illegally. So let's just say a person who is a heroin addict, they are a substance user. It puts them on the same playing field as a person who is who needs insulin. They are a substance user as well. It's interesting to try to change these terms because they don't want people to feel identified in certain ways. And I just think that's interesting. And you might think, well, you know, what's the big deal about the terms? Well, let me go back a little bit in history for you with this, because there are some serious consequences when people use terms in certain ways. Back in the 1970s, this is right before the pro-abortion movement was really, you know, gaining a lot of steam. And the pro-abortionists, those who were for abortions, they did not want to call it a baby. And they thought, how can we get, because they want to say we want to abort a baby. That is too close to home. And so what they started using the term fetus. They wanted to popularize this term fetus. Well, the word fetus is just simply a Latin word. You know what the Latin word is? It means offspring or baby. That's all that it means. But by using the term, it pushes off. It's not as close to home. And the idea was, is it's more palatable to abort a fetus than it is to kill a baby. You use terminology that is more palatable to people. Why? Words convey ideas. Ideas shape culture. Ideas shape societies. Now, to some of you, some of these things they might see like, well, they're not that big of an issue today. They've happened. We're sort of used to them. We're used to the ideas here. But I don't have to really explain to you why we as a community need to start to interact and engage with some of these things in our culture. And really, it doesn't matter if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because many Christians that come to church. But I sure hope that there are some of you in here today and you'd say, you know, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ right now. I'm listening. I'm learning. I'm hearing what you have to say. I hope that you would hear what I have to say and realize that every one of us needs to figure out how are we going to engage culture. Because when we look at certain things like politics in our country, I don't know that there's ever been a greater divide between people. Same thing when it comes between, you know, those who are conservatives, those are liberals. We have lots and lots of issues that need to be addressed. And people are wondering, well, how do you address them? Is there a right way to address it? Is there something that's true that we can lean on for this? Because we've got issues of drugs, of depression, of violence, of divorce. You have people who are crying out that there's intolerance and hate crimes and bigotry. We've got issues with gender roles, homosexual marriage, transgender issues. We've got all sorts of problems with school shootings and violent shootings, all sorts of places. And so then we need to figure out, well, what about gun laws? And see, all of these things are in our news constantly. So it's not like I need to really explain them to you. And you can, you know, open up your news app on your phone. And within the first 30 seconds of scrolling, you'll find something that has to do with this. And this is infused in the culture all around us. It's constant. So if you are a Christian, my question to you is this: how do you respond to these issues? Do you just sit back and you don't talk about them? Do you try to attack them? How do you do it? And not only that, if you're a non-Christian, how do you address some of these issues? Because it's not just religious people who need to figure out how to address certain issues. It's every single one of us. Some of these issues might be easier to respond to than others, but at some point in our lives, some of us and some of you are probably going to have a view about one of these things, and you tell your view to somebody and you're going to be thought of as offensive by many people in mainstream culture because of something that you believe. And then at that point, how are you going to handle that? Is that going to be okay with you? You know, 30 years ago, the list, I just put a really small list up here. But 30 years ago, this list would have been much smaller, but it's constantly growing and it's growing bigger. Let me give you a sort of a next issue that's coming up. And it's not next that it's never been talked about before. But let me just tell you, this last week, I came across an article, and this was in Teen Vogue magazine. So let me just spell this out to you. Teen Vogue magazine is an online magazine now. It used to be, you know, it used to be a paper magazine. And I know when I was in high school, girls that I knew used to receive subscriptions to Teen Vogue magazine. And this is for girls, for 13-year-olds, 14-year-olds, all the way up through the teens. Okay, so this is in the Teen Vogue magazine, and it was in April under the topic of identity. And the title of the article is Why Sex Work is Real Work. And the article is written to influence the young teen girls about why being a prostitute is a good thing for women to pursue, that it would be good for our society, that it's good for our economy, and that the sex trade should be legal because there is dignity to be found in it. Now, this is, and the article, the way that the person is writing it, trying to be very convincing and saying, we need to approach this from a scientific way, not a moral way. Throw away your moral leanings on this. Let's just legalize this because scientifically and economically, I mean, hey, it makes money for people. So that's a good thing, right? So this is the article, and right now you see something like this, and it might seem a little bit, all right, Kyle, that's a little bit outlandish, and I don't know that that's ever going to happen. But give it a few years, and it'll probably gain some momentum. Because, you know, think about it, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, however many years ago, there were people who were proposing arguments to things today that we would have thought, oh, I don't know that that's ever really going to happen. But it's kind of like the arguments that developed for homosexual marriage or for legalizing marijuana, you know, to name just a few cultural shifts. So these things are very much in front of us, and we have to be thinking about how do we respond to these things. And it begs the question here, where does my morality come from? I mean, that's really something that we need to talk about. And over the next few weeks and in this series, I hope to talk about this idea of where does your morality really come from? What makes something right or wrong? Is it just my culture around me? Is it the society? Is it just because the lawmakers made the laws and that's what makes something right or that's what makes it wrong? Or perhaps you would say, well, no, it's because of what God says. There's an eternal right and there's an eternal wrong. Okay, well, how do you know? I think that we need to talk about these things. I think that we need to start to be more well-versed about these things and start to engage our culture around us. Because, listen, we can't afford to sit back. There's too much at stake. And by too much at stake, I don't mean, oh, we have to reclaim our culture. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about individual people's lives. There's too much at stake. I mean, people are going to live an eternity. Everybody spends forever somewhere. And if we don't care about that, then who will? And see, we're called to care about that. You know, in the very first chapter, the very first chapter of the letter to the Romans. Last week, if you were here, you saw the very last message that I did on a series in idolatry. And we looked through a section of Romans chapter 1 where Paul is really talking about the problem with idolatry. That when you reject God, you automatically, you have to turn to worship something. You worship and you serve. We are created to worship and serve. And so you end up worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. And those things are idols, whatever it is that you serve. Well, that's the early part. I want to take a look at a section that Paul continued writing about. And he's talking about the direction and the result of every culture that turns away from God. This is the direction every culture that turns away from God goes. And this is where it will end. So when God is removed from any society, this is the result. And I don't have the entire verse up there. I'll read it, but you can kind of pick up where I what I've left out up there. And this is in Romans 1 and verse 28. And it says this. Now, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, this is sort of the largest list of negative qualities that becomes of a person. Paul writes down here, this is the biggest list I think you're going to find in Scripture. And then he says this about all of these, the people who are turning this way. He says this, these people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. What is he saying there? He's saying that people eventually get to the end and they start redefining what is right and what is wrong. And they start calling wrong things right, and they start calling right things wrong. And if you are doing something and God says, this is wrong, you shouldn't do it. And they look at people who are doing it, and then they applaud and they say, good job for doing that. And they give them a gold star. Gold star for you. You just did this. Great. I'm so glad. Oh, and you're celebrating people who are doing things that God says, this is not how I created you. You're going the wrong way. And people heartily approve of these things. Now, how do you engage a society that approves of people doing what God has labeled as wrong? How do you do that? Do you ignore it? Because if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you just can't ignore the changes that are going on in our society. You just can't continue and think without thinking about how you should follow through. See, the changes are upon us. This last spring, I was talking with another pastor, and he was telling me a story. He's like, Kyle, I'm not sure exactly how I should respond to this. And, you know, he was trying to figure this out. But he had a person who was a brand new Christian, new follower of Christ. And I don't remember exactly where he lives, but he's attending the church. And the pastor said that this guy came to me. He says, you know, I know that New York is on the verge of, you know, changing all the laws towards marijuana and legalizing marijuana, all this kind of stuff. And so mass producing it. And I have large areas of land. I've got some acreage, and I've been thinking about turning all of my acreage into a marijuana farm. What do you think about that? And I think at the time the pastor was like, right? And what do you say to that? And he was asking me what I thought. And I've got a number of other places that we could turn it. If you want to talk about this, we can talk about this. But I said, well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23, two verses that are very similar, very helpful for me regarding some of these things. And it says this: all things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, Paul says it doesn't matter whether something's legal or not. If it's legal, it doesn't matter. Sure, it's lawful to me. But the question is it helpful? Sure, it might be legal, but will it bring me under its power? Because if it's going to bring me under its power, then I have nothing to do with it. Because why? I've been bought with a price. My body's not my own. I belong to my Creator. So therefore, I'm not going to allow other things to bring me under its power, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whatever it is. And I remember, I've been thinking about this for a while because I know it's coming. I think about these issues because people are going to come to me, hey, Pastor, what do you think about this? And I brought this up, and I think that, you know, he told the guy, and the guy's like, oh, yeah, and he decided not to do it. And I'm like, good. I don't think we need more pot farms. I just don't. But listen, if you would say honestly that you don't feel prepared about how to dialogue or how to talk about some of these culture shifts that have been happening today, if you would feel yourself, I don't know that I feel prepared for that. Listen, you're not alone. I was reading another article. This is by a man named David French, and he wrote an article called Another Pop Culture Christian Loses His Faith, because over the last month or two, there have been a number of these, they call them pop culture Christian guys, and people who they appeared to be, you know, leaders and stuff, and then they just kind of say, I don't believe that anymore, and then they just walk away from Christianity. And he wrote in this, he says, you know, Christians are not prepared for the social consequences of the profound cultural shifts, especially in the more secular parts of the nations. They're afraid to say what they believe, not because they face the kind of persecution that Christians face overseas, but because they're simply not prepared for any meaningful adverse consequences in their careers or with their peers. And I think he also goes on, and I think some people don't even really know how to have those kind of conversations. So that's why we're doing this series, and this is just sort of an introduction to this, but I would say this, I'm so glad that if you're here, if you're a college student here today, I'm so glad that you're here, and I hope you know that you're in the thick of this. You're in the thick of this whole culture thing. It is centered right on campus. For 8 years before I came here, I was a pastor of college ministries to a number of different campuses in the D.C. area. And one of the things that I learned is this, that the first few weeks of college will almost certainly determine the direction that your lifestyle is going to take in the future. Just in the first few weeks of college, I would watch college students and the certain friends they would make, the certain students, and I would watch, and that would be the direction. And most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, they would kind of stay on that trajectory for the rest of their years, whether it was 2 years or 4 years or 5 years or however many years. But your first few weeks of college, it was a big deal because it's easy to get blindsided by the kind of indoctrination that you'd face. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I would just tell you this advice. One of the best things that you can do if you want to stay strong in your faith is basically two different things that you can do. One is that I think you need to self-identify, meaning you need to tell somebody that you're a follower of Jesus, that you're a Christian. And it could be your roommate. It could be somebody that you know down the hall, whatever. You need to self-identify and say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And the second thing you need to do is you need to find other people who are also Christians and spend time with them, because your morals and your ethics are going to be tested and you're going to be challenged intellectually, but not just intellectually. You're going to be challenged like, well, wait, why do you do this on Friday night? We're going here. You should come with us. We go to this place. We go to this place. Come over to my room. Why do you have these standards? You're going to be tested intellectually, but also morally and ethically. And to be a Christian who understands how to rightly engage culture around them, you've got to be rightly engaging with other followers of Christ. You can't just say, I'm going to do it alone. I'm just going to do this whole thing alone. You've got to discuss the issues. You've got to look for the best way to handle some of these things. So over the next few weeks, I want to look at different insights that different scripture passages give us on how we should respond to the rapidly changing landscape of culture all around us. And today, I want to kind of go back to the question that I asked earlier. How do you engage a society that approves of people doing what God has labeled as wrong? How do you handle some of those things? So listen, if you have your Bible, what I'd love for you to do is I would love for you to open it to the book of Acts and chapter 17. We're going to land there and we're going to do a bit of reading there. That's where we're going to end up. But the reason why I want to go there is because the Apostle Paul is the same guy who wrote Romans chapter 1. And he talked about how culture is going to drift toward a certain way where they try to redefine what's right and what's wrong. And they're going to give hearty approval to those people who are doing the wrong things. Paul's the one that wrote that. So my question is, well, Paul, how do you handle it? How do you live in the middle of a culture like that? Because I think that's where we're going to find our answer. How did he handle it? So I was thinking, and I heard from another person who was actually I lost his name, but he's an intellectual. He's been the president of a number of colleges, and one of the things that he mentions is he says that there are three common approaches to how people react or engage with culture around us. One way that you can respond to the culture around us is that you could just decide, I'm delighted with the culture around me. And you say, I'm just going to assimilate. Just put me in the culture. I'm going to be all for it. Let me do, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. All of that kind of thing. You know, there's another one about Las Vegas. I forgot how that goes. When in Las Vegas, I don't know, something. What happens in Las Vegas in the States? And I just butchered that. So I butchered it. Culture. Oh, okay, whatever. All right, so delighted. If you're delighted by culture, what do? You assimilate. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, he says, do not be conformed by this world, But you need to rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. He says this, it's not the will of God for you just to assimilate into culture, for you to be conformed by this world. God wants to transform you. So you can't say, well, I'm just going to assimilate. I'm just going to just jump right in and I'm just going to be like everybody else. You can't do that. Paul, who says the constant sliding of culture is going towards redefining right and wrong, says you can't assimilate. You can't do that. A second approach of people when it comes to culture is that you can choose to be offended by culture, because there are some things in culture that many of us say, well, I'm offended. And honestly, it doesn't matter if you're on the conservative side of things or you're on the liberal side of things, because if you're conservative, some of the things the liberals propose, you're offended. If you're a liberal, some of the things the conservative people propose, you're offended. Now, you can just choose to say, oh, the culture, I'm offended. And so I'm just going to withdraw and I'm going to stay with only my people. Just going to do my own people kind of thing. That's all I'm going to do. It's kind of like the movie M. Night Shyamalan, Shyamalan Ding Dong. He did a movie called The Village. And in this movie, it's kind of like one of those spooky surprise movies, you know, but there's a group of people who basically decided, we've had enough of the world, we're going to buy a property, we're going to live on our own compound, do our own thing, and live on our own society, separate from everybody else. So you can withdraw from society, you can become a monk, and you can say, I'm not going to have any, I'm going to be a separatist. I remember I used to try to talk to a number of people, and I talked to this one person who's a Christian, and they said, oh, I'm sorry, I really can't talk to you. And I'm like, what? We can't even be friends? He says, no, I'm a separatist. And I said, what? I don't even know what that means. He says, well, because you're a Christian who talks with other people who are non-Christian. See, I can't do that. I only talk with people who are Christians, and I'm totally separate from the world. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't there a verse in Scripture that says something about this? And Paul said this, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, literally, it means you need to walk in the direction towards people who are non-Christians. It doesn't mean stay in your own little society or become a monk. Walk in wisdom, or conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunities. Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you should answer everyone. So you can't be a monk. You can't withdraw. Then there's a third approach. And my question is, how did the Apostle Paul respond to the culture around him? And there's one passage in Acts chapter 17, and it gives us some great insight, because Paul shows up to the city of Athens. And when he gets there, what he sees disturbs him, because he looks around and the city is just basically infused with idols. I mean, it is just full of idols. And it says Paul was greatly distressed. How did Paul respond to his culture around him? Literally in the Greek, it says that his spirit was provoked within him. He was totally distressed. Why? Because he knew the truth about idols. He knew that idols enslave. He knew that they're behind every idol. There's a demon that would love to take control of the person's life who's trying to worship them. He also knows his life was changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by what Jesus did for him. He used to be a persecutor and a hater of Christians. And it ended up that he meets Jesus. In fact, that Jesus rose from the dead. And it was evident to him, because Paul has this conversation with him. Jesus shows himself to him, and his life is now changed, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. His life is changed by the gospel. And he realizes to share the gospel is actually to share the gift of life. So he's distressed. He's upset. How do you think about, how do you feel about people who have a different worldview than you? Who have a different religion than you? How do you feel about people who have a different morality or different values and ethical standards, and they hold way different ethical standards than you? How do you feel about them? Because I want to take a look at Acts chapter 17 and what the Apostle Paul did with the last few minutes. Because us engaging with culture, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. This is what he was doing in Acts chapter 17, because Paul's traveling around all the Mediterranean area as he's going throughout the Roman Empire. And his purpose is, I need to tell people that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And it means everything. It means their eternity to people, for people to believe this. It's a huge thing. So he's trying to tell everybody about the resurrection. And you have to remember that this guy, Paul, I mean, he was not just Jewish. He was a Pharisee. Now, what that means is that he was really, 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 really Jewish. Okay? Extreme. He was like, he called himself a Jew of the Jews. That's what he actually calls himself. So, as he traveled, do you think he encountered different cultures than him? Oh, you bet. Because he's encountering cultures in all of these different port cities and these Greek, these Roman cities. And as he goes to some cities, he actually would stay there for a number of years because people wanted to learn and he would teach them and he would teach the church and set up a church in the city for a number of years. But some cities, like the city of Thessalonica, he only got to be there for, I think it was two weeks. And he's thrown out and he's threatened. His life is threatened. I mean, they try to stone him. They try to beat him up. They leave him for dead. They think he's dead. So Thessalonica, he's run out of Thessalonica. He goes to the town of Berea and he's there for a little while until the people from Thessalonica, the Jews from Thessalonica, hear he's over there and they send a posse to go and get him and to try to kill him or throw him out. So now he's escorted out of that place to go to Athens. So he's escorted in the sense of probably even protected by some other people who are followers of Jesus. And he ends up in Athens and he leaves his two friends behind, Timothy and Silas, and he leaves them behind. And then he decides, I'm going to wait for them in Athens. But while he's waiting, he looks around and he is greatly distressed. And this is where we pick up the story. Why is he distressed? Archaeologists actually have found that in Athens, there were somewhere around 3,000 temples. Now, 3,000. I don't know how many churches we have in our area here. But can you imagine 3,000 of like these like temples or whatever? And they estimate somewhere around up to 30,000 idols would have been in this city. So Athens is a very famous place. It was actually named in honor of the goddess Athena. And the zenith, if you will, like the height of the city of Athens, it was about in the 400s BC. And it attracted intellectuals from all over the world in literature, in science, in philosophy, and rhetoric. All of that flourished in Athens. That was the center. If you wanted to influence culture, that's where you went. If you wanted to talk about the big ideas, that's where you went. Do you guys know of any famous people from Athens? Let me give you a list here. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great all come from Athens. So this is not just a little city. And the Romans at the time when Paul lived, they loved everything Greek. So Athens kind of became this free city to rule itself within the Greek or within the Roman Empire. And it was seen as like a cultural and intellectual sort of centerpiece in the world. And by the time that Paul got there, it wasn't at the height of its power or anything. And it lost a lot of its wealth. There's probably only like 10,000 people living there by the time that Paul got there. But the culture was still there. The culture was still a pagan culture in the sense of they would worship the Greek pantheon, or maybe you call it the Roman gods at the time. And so Paul is greatly distressed to see that the city's full of idols. And listen to this in verse 17. So therefore, what does he do? Well, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and then also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So every day he's going to the marketplace. And he's telling people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they're confused about what he believes and how somebody could raise for the dead. And maybe he believes in foreign gods, a god that we don't have here. And so you need to know a little bit about these two competing philosophies. So Athens was the home of the Epicurean and the Stoic schools of philosophy. Then they rivaled each other. Let me talk a little bit about them. Epicurus, you've probably heard of Epicurean food, but Epicurus taught that pleasure is the chief goal of life. You want to know what is your purpose in life? Pleasure. Now, how do you define pleasure? Well, he would define pleasure, the greatest pleasure, is living a tranquil life, free of pain, free of disturbing passions, free of superstitions, free of fears and anxieties about death. So that's his definition of pleasure, is free of all sorts of terrible things. He didn't deny in the existence of the gods like the Roman gods or the Greek gods, but he actually would argue and he said, well, those gods, they're not really interested in humanity at all, so don't even worry about them. And basically, his philosophy and their philosophy, they abandoned all idea that the truth could ever be found, that there is any truth. What is truth? Is there truth? And then from their own reason, they said it's hopeless to try to find truth. You can't find any truth. And instead, what they did is they turned to pleasure. Pleasure is the ultimate thing. Don't worry about truth. Worry about pleasure. Experience pleasure. In other words, they would have a bumper sticker on the back of their car. If it feels good, do it. That's Epicurean here in this sense. Now, the Stoics were a little bit different. They centered themselves on trying to live harmoniously with nature. All right, so let's live harmoniously with nature. They emphasized all of the rational abilities, everything you'd be able to think, and sort of naturalism, their self-sufficiency. And the idea of what you needed to do if you were a Stoic is you wanted to align yourself with the purpose of the cosmos, with the universe. Align yourself with the universe. That's the idea. So they were pantheistic. What that means is they thought of God as sort of like the world soul. Everything in the world sort of is God. Now, these two beliefs, Epicureanism, Stoicism, we don't use those terminologies today. But from how I describe them, does it sound a little familiar for our society today? I mean, it really does. It's crazy how much this belief system is within our culture everywhere. People talking about, oh, the universe doesn't want me to go here. I've got to align myself with the universe. Others that are just, they're all about pleasure. I don't worry about truth. That might be true for you, but this is how I feel. Don't try to change how I feel, because how I feel is how I operate. So this is the kind of place that Paul's engaging. Now, let me read. We're going to read a long bit here, but I want to just get the story here out so you can see what Paul did. And in verse 19, he says this, that they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, that is the center meeting place for all of the intellectual leaders. This is the elite of the elite. This is where they meet. And they're like, let's hear you out. And they say, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who was there spent their time and nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul's going there and he's excited because he's going to tell them about Jesus. Now, how is he going to do it? This is really interesting. He says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Now, when he says this word religious, we think, oh, you know, religious. Believes in some sort of religion. He actually didn't use that same word for religion. He used sort of a made-up word. It's three different words compounded into one. And basically it means this. He says, I perceive that in all things you are hardcore revering of demons, deities, and evil spirits. That's literally what the Greek means. That of all of these idols around, this I see that you're really hardcore into this kind of a thing, this kind of religion. And he says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without really knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So now he's confronting their worldview, the idea of all their temples. He's saying he doesn't meet in temples. This God that I'm proclaiming to you. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So now Paul, he actually quotes here, the things I have in italics up there, he quotes two different poets, their own poets. He knew the poetry. He says, I'm going to quote your own poets to you. We agree on these things. Look, we are all his offspring. It's brilliant what Paul is doing. You know what he's not doing? He's not coming to them and he's saying, listen, I am from the kingdom of light. You belong to the kingdom of darkness. I have come to bring you what is true because you are all ignorant and dumb. He what is he doing? He's saying, let's talk about what we have in common. Let's talk about some of the things even your own poets have agreed to. And then he says this, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising, meaning, don't think that you need to create these idols to worship them. Because God is the creator of all. You can't create a thing to worship him by. You shouldn't do that. Gold, silver, stone, whatever it is. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And this is where he introduces the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is a judgment. But the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, that is one way that you can be acquitted of this judgment that's going to be on you. And so it says, after they heard it, when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Why? Because they're like, what? Can a person raise from the dead? And they mocked him. And then it says, and others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so Saul actually departed because they weren't really going to get back to him. He says, however, some men joined him and believed. And among them was Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So one of the leaders of the Areopagus actually ended up believing. And this is a really cool thing. Now, what's amazing about this interaction is if you were to read through the book of Acts up to this point, you would notice that Paul does something totally different here than he'd ever done before. Actually, what he does is he doesn't do what he'd always done before. Whenever he would go and talk to people, he would always use Old Testament scripture because he was talking mostly to people who were Jewish. They were familiar of Judaism. And he would quote Old Testament scripture and he would quote the prophets and say, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He comes to these guys and you know what? He never quotes anything from the Old Testament. Now, why doesn't he use scripture? Well, probably because the people there in the Areopagite, that they would not have seen the Jewish scriptures as authoritative. They would have said, well, why are you quoting to us this document? We don't even know anything about this. That's not an authority here to us. Or even perhaps they didn't have any kind of interest in fulfilled prophecy or anything. And he probably didn't have enough time to set that foundation. But you know what he did? This is what he did. And I want to say this and we'll soon be out of here because I think this is where we need to take home what Paul did, how he engaged. The first thing he did is he cared about them. Why was he distressed? Because it's the people who are worshiping the idols. It's not because the idols exist. It's because they are people and people live forever. Everyone will spend eternity somewhere. And he cared about them. He was distressed. He sought to understand their culture. And so as he walked around, he read, he learned about the idols. He says, I want to understand what you do and why you do it. So before he ever talked to them, he tries to understand. The third thing is he started exactly right where they are. He wanted to find common values and common beliefs that they all have. It's kind of like saying, oh, you have kids. I have kids. Hey, do you ever worry about what your kids might find on the Internet? Oh, yeah, I were. Oh, yeah. How do you deal with it? Oh, interesting. You have this. We have common values all of a sudden. And so rather than saying, oh, you guys are way over here and I'm over here, he finds the common values, the common ground. He says, you know, we're of the same blood. We're all of God's offspring. He was positive. He said, you know what I'm telling you, it's not just my opinion. This is truth. He was positive of all the things he's saying. This is what's true. And he was actually very convinced about this. In verses 23 and also 28, he knew and he quoted their sources. He quoted poetry and songs and philosophers. And finally, at the end, the whole purpose is that he wanted to communicate the gospel. Now, Paul's focal point of his entire message is he says, I want to let you know about this unknown God. I want to make him known to you. And, you know, he starts with a strategy. He finds common ground and he works from there. And yet he refutes some of their beliefs. He refutes polytheism and pantheism, all of these notions. He says God created the world and everything in it. He doesn't live in temples made with human hands. He's not dependent on anything. The God that I'm telling you about, he is the one that created everything. We're dependent on him. We're responsible to him. There's going to be a judgment one day. And in the end, a few people believed. And actually, what we think would have happened is most likely some of these people who believed, they probably started the church over in Corinth, which if you read the book of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, this is probably where that church got its start from. So what does this teach us? What does this teach us about engaging our own culture? Well, first of all, how do we respond? I think the very first thing is that we have to care. I think that we should be distressed But you don't just get distressed and say, oh, look at what they believe, or look at the values, or look at what they're trying to push. It's not that. It's the, what about the people? What about the people? You need to be distressed. You need to care about them. We need to seek to understand the culture of those who they're bringing different thoughts and different values. And you need to understand that. When you're in a conversation with somebody who's got a completely different set of values, a completely different set of beliefs or worldview, where do you start? Start where they are. Try to find out, what do you believe? What is the common things that we have together? Can we talk about that? Can we agree to that? And then move from there. We need to be confident. We need to be confident in what God has revealed as truth to us. But in order to be confident of it, you have to know it. You have to know what it says. You have to know what God says about these things. I think that we should know the sources that people in our society use. Now, how often do people quoting poetry? You know, poetry's not as big today as what it used to be. But I'll tell you who they are quoting. Taylor Swift. Beyonce, you know, Kanye, right? I mean, they're listening to the music. These are the things that people are infusing themselves with. I'm not saying you should listen to everything, but I'm also saying we probably ought to learn and see what is it that they're saying, because this is the poetry of the day. These are the things that are influencing culture. And some of it, it's quite reckless. And some of it, you would say, man, it's just terrible. It's wrong. But we probably should know what's out there and be able to dialogue about it. And I think the whole purpose here is to communicate the gospel to people. That's the whole purpose of why we want to engage, is to be able to share this idea that Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to take your judgment for you, to have all of your wrongs put on him so that you could have life. And when he died on a cross, he did it out of love for you. And that if you will trust in him and in him alone, he will actually deliver you from all the problems that are in your life. He will give you eternal life. You're still going to have problems. You're still going to have issues. But he's going to deal with the big ones. The fact that you are an enemy of God, that's sort of the big problem. And that he would make you part of the family of God, that he would adopt you into his family. That's the whole purpose of sharing the gospel. Why? Because if you share the gospel, what you're sharing is the gift of life. You're sharing a gift. And to hold back is to say, I don't think that they're worthy of receiving this gift. And I just have to say, we have to start engaging our culture in a better way than maybe what we have. For those of you who are Christians, we need to do this. For those of you in the room who say, I'm not a Christian, listen, these principles are true for you too, because we all have to engage the culture around us. I think this is a great way to dialogue with one another. Well, anyway, let me close this in prayer. And I'm going to let you guys go. I hope that this upcoming series is helpful. And if it is helpful, please let me know. And if you have thoughts or issues or wonders about it, you'd like to maybe, you know, have me talk about it in the future, please feel free to send me maybe, you know, an email or let me know about it. And maybe I can look into some things that we can talk about it. But let me pray first as we go. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've done for us. And first of all, I just thank you for helping me to think through a lot of these issues and to know that this is something we need to do as a church, that we can't just sit there and not talk about the issues like the school shootings that happen, it seems like, almost every week. That we can't just sit and not talk about identity issues and transgender issues and sexuality issues, that we have to talk about this. Because all of the people of this world, they are people for whom Christ died. And you have blessed us. You have given us life. Thank you for that. Thank you that in spite of ourselves, you loved us. And the only reason why we can love is because you love us first. So thank you for that. We do love you. And we ask that you do a work in us and in our church. I pray for the college students that are just coming back to campus. Would you strengthen them? Would you help them and guide them and set their path for them and give them strength as they are engaging this next year? Father, we love you. We ask for your grace upon us today as we go out as the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Hope to see you next week. Have a wonderful week.